All right, so I appreciate y'all bearing with me these last 13 weeks. It's been a long study. I've enjoyed the time we've spent together. We will pick up this evening in 1 Kings chapter 9. We're going to get through 9, 10, and 11 tonight. We don't have a choice tonight because the class is over after tonight. So whatever we get through, we get through, and we will do our best. We're wrapping up this discussion this quarter of the United Kingdom, the kingdom which was united under three significant kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. And so we're wrapping up our discussion of the third, of Solomon, and the transition. We're not going to talk about the, really much about the transition into what very quickly becomes a divided kingdom, but we'll just scratch the surface of that as we talk about the way that Solomon wraps things up. I will preface our study tonight by saying, when I studied this material, I found that I came into this part of the history with a lot of preconceptions that I couldn't find a basis for. And I'm not really sure where those came from. I thought that I remembered the Queen of Sheba being Solomon's wife, and there's no biblical context to support that. And if we have time, I'll talk a little bit more about that in a little bit. I don't think I just made that up. I think that there's a lot of fiction that has been, I'll say, like, false history or fictionalized history, rewriting of history that has been done to try to propose that. I don't think it's true. I came at this history thinking that Solomon in his later years had repented and come back to the Lord, and that, everything was good. And several of you have come to me after classes over the last couple of weeks talking about Solomon and commented on how, there's really no mention later of Solomon being a good king or being a repented sinner. He's not listed in Hebrews 11. There are a lot of people who are listed in Hebrews 11, a lot of people who are even less significant. Solomon was a very significant character in the history of Israel, of Judah. And if Solomon was a man of faith, it seems very likely that he would have found his name in Hebrews chapter 11. And it's not there. Hebrews 11 does mention that, there are too many to even mention, but Solomon seems like a pretty significant omission if he was in the list of, I just didn't have room to put all these other names. If that's the case, even if Solomon just narrowly missed the list, I think that in itself is a significant fact. Because Solomon was such a notable person, for him to have missed such a long list of faithful people is startling. We're going to read tonight, we're going to read just some snippets from chapters 9, 10, and 11. And I want to just paint a broad picture of the history, the facts around Solomon's life, post-temple building. And then I want to talk about some concepts and some just broader, just theological things, I think, that come back to this idea.
I was just going to say,
well, there are at least a couple ways of thinking about that, right? Because I don't think David did a great job training up his sons. And, it makes you kind of wonder if Solomon was looking back at that and thinking, I need to do better than my dad did. But then it also seems that he didn't do a great job training up his son. And so this cycle of bad fathering, bad parenting perpetuates onto the next generation. Yeah, you're right. There's a lot of irony. Depending on how much poetry you ascribe to Solomon, depending on who you ascribe Ecclesiastes to, I used to, before this study, before I dug into this, I had a pretty strong opinion that Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon. And after studying this history in more detail, I find it hard to believe. I find it hard to believe that Solomon was the one. It seems more likely to me that it was written by someone maybe reflecting on Solomon's life or possibly, I don't know. It could have been Solomon. Maybe he did have that reflection later in life. But even so, you know, even if, maybe especially if he did have that reflection later in life where at the end of Ecclesiastes, the recommendation is turn to the Lord. And it seems that Solomon didn't wholeheartedly do that. If he did come to that realization, it seems that his own, you know, practice what you preach wasn't great. At least by the history that we read. All right, so there's my introduction to what I'd like to talk about tonight. So, and again, I'm sharing some of my, I guess, studied opinions, but I'm open. I want to hear your thoughts on these things too. If you had some preconceptions and the history that you read here doesn't fit, I'd like to hear what you think too. Could I get a reader for 1 Kings 9, verses 1 through 9?
Second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them. And the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss. And they will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this disaster on them.
Thanks. What's the warning here? What's the promise? What's the warning?
Serve me or else.
That's it, yeah, in a sentence. Serve me or else. This is a reiteration of the promise that God has made to David and God has previously made to Solomon. This is the second time that God has appeared to Solomon. And this is really, I think, encouraging. It, in a sense, you know, this is, God has set a reasonable goal, a reasonable expectation for Solomon. He has not set anything for Solomon to do that Solomon can't do. He has just given him a commandment to stay faithful. But if you don't, there are going to be problems. What's the or else here? What's going to happen if they don't, if Solomon doesn't make good on that? The throne, yeah, everything. The throne is going to go away from his family. To an extent. What else? What else is like all at this point?
The land.
There's another thing mentioned here. We talked about this thing a little bit over the last couple weeks. Very large thing. What's that? In verse 7. I think someone said house. Which house? The temple. Yeah, the house that I... So Solomon made two houses, right? He made two fairly large houses. One was the house for God, and the other was the house for him. But God is saying in verse 7, the house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. What is it about that house that he says, if you depart from me, what's going to happen to that house, that temple? a heap of ruins. When Babylon came through and destroyed the temple, it was said that there was not one stone left on top of another. It came true, literally true. This was not a figurative, I'm going to punish you, it's going to hurt, and it's going to be like the temple is destroyed. It's not like that at all. God means what he says here. If you depart from me, this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished. I mean, we had a conversation a couple weeks ago about the consequences of sin. You know, there were innocent people who died probably because of the census, almost certainly the census of David. It was sad. A lot of innocent people died. That's the consequences of sin. Well, another consequence of sin is it reflects really badly on God. Like when we do things, we say things, we are things that we ought not be, we ought not say, we ought not do. You know, when we're out in the world and people say, I thought he was a Christian, you know, that reflects badly on God. It's the same thing here. You know, when Solomon departs and the temple comes to ruin, people who pass by say, wow, why did their God abandon them? It was their God not powerful enough to protect them?
The ultimate separation from God, which that's what sin is, separation from God. Yep. The temple was God's presence. God was there in there among them. And once the temple was destroyed, God's no longer there. God removes himself from their presence. They're now separated from God.
And who moved? You're right. They're separated. Did God move or did they move? They did. God didn't go anywhere. He didn't change. He's been the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God didn't alter his terms. They altered their terms. They altered their obedience. They altered. Solomon didn't honor the contract. He didn't keep up his end of the bargain. And it reflects poorly on God's people. The Lord's, you know, the breach in the relationship between them is evident to anyone who looks. The rest of chapter 9 is, we're beginning a discussion starting in chapter 9 verse 10 all the way through the end of chapter 10 is really a summary of the power and riches, the wealth of King Solomon. He was so powerful. He had so many conscripted workers, people who would have been building things, building the temple, building his house, other building projects. There was a ton of labor that he organized. There was a whole armada of ships that he built, and these ships would go and collect money from various places. And we'll read a little bit more at the end of chapter 10 about maybe where that wealth was coming from, why that gold was coming to him. I want to pick up in chapter 10. Could I get a reader for the first 5 verses?
Now when Queen Sheba heard about the name of Solomon in relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with riddles. So she came to Jerusalem with a very large entourage, with camels carrying balsam oil, and a very large quantity of gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she spoke to him about everything that was in her heart. And Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was concealed from the king which he did not explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built, and the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers and burnt offerings which he offered at the house of the Lord, she was breathless.
Thanks. And would someone mind reading verses 6 through 10?
Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. Behold, the half of was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men, how blessed are those your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. She gave the king 120 talents of gold, a very great amount of spices and precious stones. Never again did such abundance of spices come in as that which the Queen of Sheba gave King Solomon.
Thanks. So far, so good. I don't see anything here to suggest that Solomon had really departed from God. You know, we've read God's warning to him, and it's, I think, telling that we go directly from the warning into a history of all the things, all the physical wealth and possessions, and even an example here of his wisdom. I think it's remarkable that Solomon made such a good impression on the Queen of Sheba. What specific thing happens here? How would you characterize the Queen of Sheba's response to Solomon's wisdom?
She gives God the credit.
She gives God the credit, yeah. I think it's really neat that Solomon, whatever he said, however he answered her, it was evident to her that he was blessed by God. She was impressed with his God through him. And I'm really impressed with the way that he must have carried himself in this case. I don't think that, I don't think it's wrong to read this as an impressive display of his wisdom. But something happens at the end. What does she leave him with?
Gold, spices, and jewels.
Lots of wealth. I was curious about what a talent of gold is. That word comes up. I don't know if it was the same amount here and in the New Testament, but I know it was a lot. What I read is that a talent of gold was about 75 pounds of gold. We usually measure gold in ounces. And I looked up the going rate of gold today, and I thought, like, in my head I had it at like 2,000. I obviously don't own any gold. I wish I'd bought it. Anyways. I wish I'd bought Apple when I was like 6 months old or, you know. But 3,100 per ounce gold. One talent of gold I worked out to being $3.7 million in today's money. How much gold did she leave with him? 120 talents. That is something like $500 million, $500 million, just shy of gold that she gave to Solomon. That's a lot of money. That's a pretty big tribute to just leave for someone who has impressed you with their wisdom. She left a lot of spices too. I mean, that was only the gold. She also left a bunch of other really valuable stuff there. And something starts to happen. We start to read about the gold. I want to read the next few verses here and note the shift. Let's start in 14. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. I did the math on that too. And that comes out for inquiring minds to about $2.4 billion of gold. I was going to say something about how much $1 trillion of gold, or like 30 trillion, but I won't go there. That's a lot of gold. 15, besides that which came from the explorers and from the business of the merchants and from all the kings of the West and from the governors of the land, King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. Now I'm kind of a numbers guy, if you haven't picked up on that yet. So I was curious, well, how much gold is that? 600 shekels. So a shekel of gold is about 2/5 of an ounce of gold. And so 600 shekels was about 15 pounds of gold, which in today's money comes out to about $750,000 worth of gold. And how many of those did he make? 200. Now, it doesn't say that these were like gold overlay. I mean, a 15 pound shield, I don't know if I could like wield a 5 pound shield with, I mean, my daily exercise routine consists of doing this. So, I mean, a 15-pound gold shield sounds like a lot to me anyways. But, I mean, I don't think this was like gold overlaid iron. I'm just thinking of all the things to make a shield out of, gold doesn't sound like the right metal. It's soft. It's malleable. Like if you jabbed it with something sharp, I think it might just go through it. This is all visibility. This is 100%. I don't think there's any other way to spin this. I mean, he's got people guarding him probably in his big house, that house that was five times bigger than the temple. He's got it decked out with guards, and they've got these gold shields that weigh 15 pounds apiece, 200 of them. And that's not all. He made 300 shields, I guess these were not large shields, of beaten gold. Three minas of gold went into each shield. I'm sorry, I failed you. I didn't look that one up. 3.8 pounds. That's a lot of gold. That's still a lot of gold. What's that, like $150,000 worth of gold right there? Man. Three minas of gold went into each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. And the king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold. The throne had six steps, and the throne had a round top. And on each side of the seat were armrests, and two lions standing beside the armrests, while 12 lions stood there, one on each end of a step on the six steps. The like of it was never made in any kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. Get this. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon, for the king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Thus Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. Do you think maybe Solomon forgot where that gold came from? Solomon's mind, well, the gold came from my wisdom, right? I'm so wise, I'm so impressive. People come and they pay me, they give me tributes. Well, where'd the wisdom come from? Who gave him that? God did. It's sad to see this transition. I maintain that I find very few places in Scripture where chariots aren't a bad thing for the people of God. And here's another. The end of this chapter talks about the chariots. So Solomon works out this trade arrangement with Egypt. Egypt builds the chariots and exports them to Solomon, and then Solomon starts selling them all around the world. He's a brilliant salesperson. He's got this thing worked out. His wisdom is impressive. Even in his business transactions, he's evidently figured out how to like buy them, buy cheap and sell high, buy low, sell high. I think I messed that one up. But he's figured it out. He is raking it in. But here's the but. This is kind of the transition, right? Now we're going to read hard facts here. Chapter 11. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to those in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Asheroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. I want to talk about that for a second. Did David wholly follow the Lord his God? Well, it says he did.
I have a hard time making all this stuff go together between Solomon's actions and David's actions. I don't see much difference. Now, I'm not becoming a judge, okay? I'm not myself in that position, but my human mind has a hard time understanding it.
What's the difference? Yeah. I had the same thought. I've been thinking about this too. Matt?
I mean, it's the difference, the fact that David had a repentant heart when he realized he had done wrong, he was willing to go to God with true godly sorrow and repent of it, whereas, I mean, I don't know if we read anywhere that Solomon repented for wrongdoing.
No, I don't think he did. Not that we read.
The biggest difference was David's repentance. He kind of left God for a while, but returned to him. Solomon not only left God, but he turned to all these other idols and detestable gods. That's the biggest difference, is that he went completely off the rails, where David just neglected his duty and his obedience to God, and he realized where he was at and said, I need to get back to God. God, I'm no longer with him. I need to get back to him. And that's what he did with Solomon. What a waste of a life Solomon is. He's in the book of the whole Bible, he's probably the biggest waste of a life in the whole book, in the whole Bible. He's, you know, he had the wisdom that God gave him. He had everything given to him, and it was all vanity.
He could have been another Enoch.
He could have been the greatest man in sort of Jesus himself.
He could have been another Elijah. I mean, he could have been another, he could have been great, and he fell short. Phil?
No, he kind of said, and I was going to say David had never worshipped other gods, for one thing. There's a lot of things he could have done, but one thing he probably shouldn't have done is worship another god as well. Probably weighed heavily on saying he was of a good heart.
That's the conclusion that I also have come to is, one sec. It's a profound statement to read here. When we read that in verse 6, Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. When we read that David was wholly following the Lord, that doesn't mean he didn't. It doesn't mean that he was flawless, that he was perfect, that he didn't make mistakes. But he was always trying to get closer to God. Even when he messed up, I read one place they said, David fell fast and repented quickly. Solomon fell slowly and never repented. It was this like slow burn of rebellion for Solomon, and he never came back. David made a huge mistake. He made several big mistakes, but it wasn't as fast as we would have liked in some of those cases. You know, especially later when it seems like with his children rebelling, he didn't make that quick return, but God describes him as being faithful. David was always trying. He always wanted that relationship with God. He was yearning for God. His poetry reflects the depth of his yearning for God. And Solomon forgot who his God was altogether.
You asked my question. I didn't know Solomon's life, so I was wondering if he died being far away from God and stuff. And that would answer my question.
I don't know. The scripture gives... It doesn't answer that definitively, right? So I think that that's a useful element of this story, that we're left to wonder a little bit. Did Solomon return? Because I have to ask the same thing about myself too. You know, have I used the gifts that God has given me to his glory? Have I laid it all on the line? Have I been wholly devoted to the Lord? Have I been like David, wholly following the Lord? Or have I departed? Have I gone down the wrong path? Have I wasted the life and the gifts that God has given to me? I saw a hand.
I tried to put Jeroboam to death at the end of his life.
Yeah,
that's how far he had gone. He tried to put him to death and failed.
He's not only, like, I think that, and that's the thing, like, I always had in my head that he came back. And I just can't find justification for that perspective, for that opinion. I have abandoned that opinion. As the kingdom was given away from him. The judgment was delivered that Jeroboam would get his throne and 10 of the tribes. He tried to have Jeroboam killed. I mean, he is directly defying God's will in this. He's not repentant, like begging God for forgiveness. Like, you're right, I've done the wrong thing. God, please forgive me. Please don't deliver this punishment that you've promised. He didn't do those things. He tried to kill the guy that was supposed to take the kingdom away. Bad look.
I think it is very evident by this on the difference between how we see people who have sinned and repented and how God sees people who have sinned and repented. Mm-hmm. Because he sees a righteous man and we still see a man who committed adultery and killed somebody. We still see that mm-hmm. man. I mean, praise God that he doesn't see us that way.
Absolutely. Well said. I think we need to try to see things more the way that God does. I need to change my heart in the way that I forgive, the way that I look at a repentant sinner, the way that I look at myself. If I've sinned and repented, what does it bear for us to beat each other or ourselves up for sins that we've repented of, that God has forgiven us of? If God can describe us as wholly faithful, as wholly following, if God could describe me, a repentant sinner, as wholly following, then why hold that over why hold that over you? That can't serve any possible good. It is really refreshing to see the way that God remembers David. He remembers him for being a righteous man. Yeah. Well said. Other thoughts? I think I saw another hand. Yes, sir.
Kind of to what Jeremy was saying, I was thinking of when was the book of Ecclesiastes written? The reason I bring that up because at the end of that, in fact, it's chapter 12, verse 13, Solomon stated, "Let us do good to all men, especially those." No, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter to fear God. Keep his commandments, but this is the whole duty of man. So depending on when that book was written, that would kind of
That is the subject of much debate. There, no one agrees on when it was written, and it is a really attractive thought. I really want that to be Solomon. I really want that to be like Solomon's like dying thought that, you know, like vanity of vanities. Look at all these things I've tried and none of them was worth anything. The only thing that was worth a hill of beans was God. If I had just stuck with God my whole life, it would have all been so much better. I'm just not convinced that it was him.
And I wonder how he finished off his life, much like you, because the last thing that happened was God talked with Solomon and said, "Now I'm doing this." So Solomon knew, mm-hmm. and surely there had to be some regret, some "I deserve this," some taking on of that responsibility for where his people are now headed. You know, at least that's where it leads me and my thought process.
Mm-hmm. Matt?
Get
nope, go for it. I'll rein you back in.
But, I mean, how do we argue with Ecclesiastes 1:1? Who is the word of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem? I mean, who else would it be?
Son of David is used to describe the whole kingly lineage, so it could have been...
King of Jerusalem?
Right. It's definitely a valid point there and worth consideration that the way that the author of Ecclesiastes describes himself could have certainly been Solomon. I want to believe. I'm willing. I want it to be Solomon. Well, let's just say it's Solomon. But that's part of the mystery. I think that's part of what is compelling about this story, to me at least, is that, you know, the end for me is unwritten. Just like we don't know definitively how Solomon's life ended, whether he pulled it together, the same for me. I've got unwritten story. I can make a choice. I can choose to do well. I can choose to do poorly. And it's all on me. The consequences, the conclusion, totally within my realm of control. I want to take the last 5 minutes, and I want to take a step back for a few minutes, and I just I want to think about the temple. I want to think about the all of the concepts that we've talked about. Really, it's not just this quarter, but I think this quarter has, you know, we flowed into this from the judges. You know, the judges were really kind of pointing to the kings. The kings, the United Kingdom has been pointing to this temple. You know, really going back even to Moses, the tabernacle in the wilderness was pointing forwards to this temple. And everything after it kind of points back to that temple, right? Like the destruction of the temple is such a symbol of the separation between God's people and God. It's significant that it's rebuilt. The temple is a central part of their worship. Is the temple still a significant part of our worship today? Does the temple have spiritual significance to Christians today? Okay. I agree. The physical temple, it isn't even there. I mean, the temple that Solomon built is gone. Even the temple that was built during the exile is now gone. Well, so what's that spiritual temple? What's the spiritual temple that's of spiritual significance today? That's a tongue twister. Where is it? Right here. Who are the priests of the temple today? We are, you and me. We are the royal priesthood. We are the elect of God. We are the ones who have been charged with protecting the spiritual heritage that God has given to us. We're the ones who have been charged with worship, correct worship, the right fire, the right sacrifices, the right, doing things the right way, honoring God with our lives and our worship. We're the ones who've been charged with keeping the temple clean and pure, keeping it in order. And I think this is so significant that when, you know, when Christ was on the cross, you know, the veil was torn in two. It was this symbol. The temple isn't there anymore. You know, the Holy of Holies, it isn't there anymore. That's not, you know, the high priest, he doesn't serve in that temple anymore. Who is the high priest today? Christ. Jesus Christ. He became the high priest. He went and offered himself once for all. And I think that this temple, there's a reason so much of the Bible, so much of the Old Testament is devoted to talking about the temple, the plans of the temple, the riches of the temple. And the life of Solomon, we don't hear any really big compliments about Solomon, but I will say one more thing as we're wrapping up our class. Jesus said something about Solomon. He called him by name. Do you remember where?
Talk about Solomon's porch.
He did talk about Solomon's porch. Okay, that's not where I was going. That's really good. Another place. He mentioned, give me 30 seconds. Jesus.
He says there's one wiser than Solomon talking about himself.
All right. You've come up with more than I this is good. All right. It's good. It's good. When Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talked about worry, he looked at the grass and he said, even Solomon in all his splendor was not clothed like these. And I never really gave that much thought. I didn't really think, I mean, yeah, Solomon, he was a king. But I never thought about the billions of dollars, the gold shields, the phenomenal splendor, the glory of the wealth of Solomon's kingdom. And this is my parting thought. The great hope that we have in Christ, the great hope that we have in the kingdom and in the temple worship that we go into today, we don't have to worry. We don't have to have anxiety. We don't have to carry worries about tomorrow, because the splendor that Jesus has in store for us, the joy that we have through him is unrivaled. Even the grass is more splendorous than Solomon's great wealth and riches. And the point of that was, if the grass is that splendorous, think about what I have in store for you. So thank you all for your time and study.